appreciative for the opportunity to speak tonight. Once I saw the lesson topics, I thought, boy, that's the one I want. That's the one most tender to my heart. Stronger by forgiveness, what can God do with us? I'm probably not the only one in this room that needs a little bit of God's forgiveness every day. Many times it's one of the most difficult things that we struggle with, not only going to God for His forgiveness, but more so what to do after we've sought God's forgiveness. And so that's really where our study is going to lead us tonight. I want to take the life of Peter and look at some different things that are in Peter's life that I really think are going to help us to understand how can we move past forgiveness. What's going to happen after we seek God's forgiveness? What can God really do with us? And so I want to look at the life of Peter for just a little bit tonight and then draw some application from his life. If you've been studying your Bible for any period of time, you quickly learn about Peter. We know a little bit about Peter. He was one of Jesus' 12 apostles. Peter meets Jesus after fishing on the shore, and then Jesus comes and tells them, I want you to cast your nets on the other side of the boat. There they receive a catch that's bigger than they'd ever seen, and Peter cries out, my Lord and my God, woe is me, get away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. That's how Peter meets Jesus. We remember that Peter had basically become the spokesperson, the unofficial spokesperson for the apostles. You might remember in Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus begins to poll his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter step up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You might remember in John chapter 6, after Jesus had spent some time teaching some rather difficult things, and many of his disciples from that point on quit following him, and Jesus turns and he looks at the 12 and he says, well, are you going to leave too? And Peter stands up and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. That was Peter. You might remember that it was Peter who in Matthew chapter 14, around that same time setting, that after Jesus has fed the 5,000, he makes his disciples get into a boat and they are crossing over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and there a storm comes upon them and they've been battling all night, and all of a sudden Jesus comes walking towards them on the face of the waters. They think it's a ghost. They cry out and Jesus says, be at peace. It's I. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the waters. And Peter steps out of that boat and he walks on the top of the water to Jesus. Sure, he took his eyes off the Lord and begins to drown in the water. But remember, it was Peter who actually stepped out of the boat. It was none of the other apostles. You might remember that Peter was part of the inner circle of Jesus. Jesus had his 12 apostles, but within those 12 apostles, he had what's been referred to by many Bible scholars as his inner circle. Three men, Peter, James, and John, who were able to witness things that the rest of the apostles and disciples were not able to witness. Peter was one of the ones, as being part of Jesus' inner circle, was able, in Matthew chapter 17, to go up onto the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. And there, Moses and Elijah appear before them, and they hear the voice of God from the clouds. And you remember, Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, Moses and Elijah. And then the voice from heaven comes. You might remember that it was Peter who went with Jesus when he was walking through the crowds on his way to raise Jairus' daughter, one of the rulers of the people, raise his daughter from the dead. It was only Peter, James, and John who were allowed to go into that room. And then you remember it was Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus goes into the garden, leaves the nine apostles, takes Peter, James, and John and goes a little bit farther. And there he then goes and falls down on his face and prays. It was Peter who was allowed to go and to see that. You remember in the garden that after this has happened, as Jesus comes back and he's gotten onto his disciples for falling asleep, that the soldiers come into the garden and they're getting ready to arrest Jesus, and one of them steps forward to take Jesus by force, and Peter whips out his sword and he cuts off Malchus' ear. That was Peter. Well, not long after that, we find, after learning a little bit about Peter, that there was really a dark moment in Peter's faith. You remember exactly what episode I'm talking about. I want to take you to Luke chapter 22. Luke gives us some very interesting details about when Peter denies knowing who Jesus is. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 54. It's interesting that Peter very likely helped write the book of Mark. John Mark being a very close friend of Peter's who penned the book, it's very likely that Mark is drawing many of his details from Peter himself, and we're not going to look at Mark's account. But it's interesting to note that this episode of Peter denying Jesus is recorded in all four gospel accounts. Boy, could you imagine your name coming up in the Bible in four different books for the same thing? The most shameful act in all of your life. Let's read what happens, Luke 22, verses 54 to 62. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. And they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together. Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he is Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. Now keep in mind, this is the same Peter that witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. This is the same Peter who heard Jesus talk about the cost of discipleship. "You want to follow me? You're going to have to deny everything. You're going to have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me." That's the same Peter we're talking about. This is the same Peter who said, "Lord, I will go to prison and to death with you." And we can see that he was willing to when he cuts off Malchus, the servant of the high priest's ear. This is the same Peter who, in his moment to shine, when all of the other disciples and apostles are getting ready to flee, when it's Peter's moment to shine, he becomes a coward. It's this same Peter who, after denying his Lord, leaves and he weeps bitterly. When it says he weeps bitterly, it's not talking about he went and sniffled around a little bit and had a couple of tears come through his eyes. He was crying hard. Very likely crying out, moaning. Maybe you've been there sometimes where your body just hurts because you're in so much agony, where you feel so much shame that you just want to go crawl up under a rock and die. Where it's at that point that you don't know where to go anymore. We've looked at the beginning of Peter meeting Jesus. Then we just looked at the darkest hour in Peter's faith, in his denial. Now I want to take your minds to the resurrection day. You remember Resurrection Day, those women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph, and Mary, Jesus' mother, they go making their way down to the tomb, and there they come to the tomb, and the stone's been rolled away, and there they find an angel. And the angel says, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Jesus has risen." And the angel tells the women, "I want you to go back, I want you to tell his disciples," this is Mark 16 and verse 7, "I want you to tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus will show himself." It's an interesting statement. Tell his disciples and tell Peter. You might remember that not long after that, as the women get back to where all of the disciples are gathered, that they tell them what they've seen and what they've heard. And Peter and John bolt out of that room and they sprint to the tomb. John records that John was a little faster runner than Peter was. And they get to the tomb and they run into the tomb, and there they see that Jesus' body is gone. And John records that there he then believed and knew exactly what was going on. But he doesn't tell what was going on in Peter's mind. And not long after that, Jesus revealed himself to the disciples, to the apostles. Could you imagine what it felt like that first time their eyes locked after Jesus has revealed himself? Oh, no doubt there was some shame in his eyes, because the last time he saw his Lord was when he said, "I don't know the man and the rooster crowed. Boy, that must have pierced his heart the next time he saw him. Well, the next instance we have recorded is found in John chapter 21 of Peter and his disciple buddies. They go back to what they're used to. They've spent three and a half years following Jesus, and that morning they decide to get up and go fishing. And so they get their boats, they get their nets, and they head out onto the Sea of Tiberias, which is also the Sea of Galilee. And they get out into the boats, and there a man walks onto the shore. They have no clue who he is, and he tells them, "I want you to throw your nets over on the right side of the boat." And so they do just as the man says. Maybe their minds went back to three and a half years ago from the first time they met Jesus when they're out fishing and they've been toiling all night and fishing all night and they're cleaning up their nets and there comes a man walking onto the shore and he says, "Let's go out a little ways." And so they go out and he says, "Throw your nets on this side of the boat. Lord, we've been fishing all night, but nevertheless, as you say," and they throw their nets on the right side and they catch such a large school of fish. Well, the same thing happens in John chapter 21. They pull, you can imagine the tug on that, the tug on those nets, when those fish hit those nets, that they know as soon as they feel that tug that this is a catch unlike they've ever seen. And immediately John leans over to Peter and he says, "That's the Lord." And Peter throws his outer garment back on and he dives into the water and he swims as fast as he can. And he hits the shore and there's Jesus standing on the shore with a little fire. Well, the rest of the disciples get to the shore and there Jesus says, "Let's get a couple of fish." And he makes some breakfast. And you remember that famous conversation between Jesus and Peter where Jesus looks at Peter after breakfast is over and he says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you. Well, feed my sheep." He says it again, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" "Lord, you know that I love you." Three times he asks him the same question. Three times Peter's response is the same, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Well, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend to the flock." Understanding all of that within the life of Peter that we've summed up in about 7 minutes, how can we take that and draw some application out of it? How does Peter go from the strong, bold Peter who's willing to stand up and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? How does he go from that point to the moment in his life when he says, "I don't even know who Jesus Christ is"? When it's his moment to stand up for Jesus and he cowers down and he runs away, to then go to Acts chapter 2. Where in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus has ascended back into heaven and all the apostles are gathered together in Jerusalem, they've been told to wait there until the power from on high comes. And there they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in languages they've never studied before. All of the Jews are gathered in Jerusalem and there the disciples stand up and they begin to preach. And in Acts 2 and verse 14 it says, "And Peter said..." Look who's preaching to them. It's Peter. Now, could you imagine some of the talk among the groups there as Peter stands up and he begins to preach, he begins to say these words in Acts 2 and verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, that this man, being delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that you have taken and nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." Could you imagine some of the talk amongst the crowd saying, "Hey, isn't that the same guy that just a couple of weeks ago said, 'I don't even know who Jesus is'?" Could you imagine after he gets done with the sermon and he's standing there and maybe he's greeting the brethren on the way out. No, I'm just kidding. He wasn't doing that. They went down to the river and there they were baptizing 3,000 people. Could you imagine if one of the people came up to him and said, "Brother, that was a mighty fine sermon, but, well, didn't you just deny Jesus a couple of weeks ago?" I don't know if that happened, but if it did, could you imagine Peter's response? I hope it's maybe the same response that we would have in some times in our lives where maybe we found ourselves in a moment of sin and we're seeking God's forgiveness as well. You remember it was Peter who in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, who stood up before the Sanhedrin council and preached that there is no salvation under any name under heaven by which man may be saved. And they're commanded not to speak. And there Peter responds, we cannot but speak the things of which we've seen and heard. They're in Acts chapter 5. They're thrown in jail for preaching in Jesus' name. They're let out by the power of God. And there they begin to preach again. And they're brought into the Sanhedrin council. And there they're scourged and whipped. And they leave the presence of the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. You remember in Acts chapter 9 that it was Peter who goes and he raises Tabitha, who was also known as Dorcas. He raises this woman from the dead. You might remember it was Acts chapter 10. It was Peter who was the first one to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. Peter. The same man that met Jesus on a boat. The same man that denied his Lord. The same man that preaches God's word. How did he get from point A to point B to point C? How does he go from the strongest disciple in the world to the lowest of the low, to the shame, the hall of shame, to being an elder in the church, being one of the most dominant leaders the church has ever known? You might remember that there was another gentleman within this story who was also an apostle, who had an opportunity to do a lot of good, however, traded in that opportunity for 30 pieces of silver when he sold Jesus over to the Pharisees, who then took him and put him to death. And upon receiving his money, he throws it down and he runs out and he hangs himself. What's the difference between the two? Didn't both Peter and Judas deny their Lord? One denied him with his mouth, the other denied him with his actions. What's the difference? How can one man leave and go weep bitterly and then become one of the greatest leaders in the church and the other man go and weep bitterly and wind up hanging himself? What's the difference? Well, I firmly believe tonight that the difference is not only within the power of God, but what God can do with us after we've found His forgiveness. And so I want to show you four things tonight from the Scriptures that I firmly believe will encourage you tonight, that maybe you find yourselves here tonight because you're dealing with some very difficult life circumstances. Maybe you find yourself living with sin, that you're trapped within it and you have no clue where to go. Or maybe it is that you just find yourself from day to day really struggling with forgiveness. You struggle with letting things go. You struggle with getting through things. Well, I want to show you tonight through God's Word some things that you've read, some things that you know, and remind you of some very good biblical principles tonight. We're going to look at how do we get from point A strong, bold, courageous, to point B, the sinner, the shame-filled, the denier, to point C, like it never happened at all. Here's how. The first thing that you need to know about God's forgiveness is that you need it. You need it. You need to seek it. You need to find it. You need to enjoy it. Point blank, if you've never been washed in the blood of Jesus, then you don't know what God's forgiveness is like. First off, you need to understand that if you understand right from wrong, which all of us in this room do, then you've sinned. If you don't think you've sinned, you just lied to yourself, and there's your first one, okay? We're all sinners. We're all in need of God's grace, and that's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why Jesus died upon the cross. He was a real man. He walked upon this earth. History proves it. He went to the cross. He died the most shameful death because He took our sins upon Him. Because He was the righteous Lamb of God that could die for our sins. But just because He died for our sins doesn't mean that everybody in the world is... We must respond to God's act of grace. And the way that God calls us to respond is by coming through Him in obedient faith, having believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, being willing to repent of our sins, searching out for God's forgiveness, showing Him our true sorrow, but being so willing to change our lives for His sake, being willing to confess our faith in Jesus Christ, and being willing to go to the waters of baptism to allow God to wash away our sins and add us to the church. That's God's forgiveness. First off, you need to understand that you need that more than you need anything else. All the money in the world cannot buy God's forgiveness. All the good deeds in the world cannot buy God's forgiveness. It doesn't matter who your mama is. It doesn't matter who your daddy is. It doesn't matter what your family name is. It doesn't matter what your job is. It doesn't matter if you're the richest or the poorest. It doesn't matter if you're the most physically fit or the most unkept person in the world. You need God's forgiveness first and foremost. I want to take you to some passages tonight just to reiterate that fact. The first one comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Who's the ungodly? Well, that's all of us, because we've all forsaken God. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." I want to take you over to a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, which says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God wants you to be saved. God wants you to be saved. He wants more than anything for you to enjoy the blessings of His forgiveness. He wants more than anything for you to come to know Jesus Christ. And He's waiting for you. Just like the song that we sang tonight, Jesus is calling, He's waiting. You need to know that you need God's forgiveness. Maybe it is that you are a Christian, and I would guess that many of us in this room are, and that one of the main things that we struggle with as Christians is forgiving ourselves. When we go down into those waters of baptism, our sins are washed away, no questions asked. How do we know that happens? Because God said it happens. After coming up out of those waters, it's very easy to find ourselves struggling with sin, because Satan is after every one of us. And in those moments when we find ourselves going back to that old life of sin, and we realize that we've done that and we need to come back to the Lord, we seek His forgiveness. We go to Him in prayer. We seek the prayers of the church and we say, "I have sinned, I have messed up, and Lord, I need Your forgiveness." And He grants it. But many times the problems come with us not truly forgiving ourselves, not letting go of some things, not allowing God to remove some things from our lives. Maybe we're holding on to some things that we're just not really ready to let go of. Or maybe it is that we can't get through the guilt of our sins. I want you to understand, I want to give you a little illustration of what God's forgiveness is like. Maybe you remember what an Etch-a-Sketch is. You remember what an Etch-a-Sketch is? It was that little board that had a little board about like this, and it had the two wheels. And somehow you spin those wheels and that little line would go up and it would go over, and you could curve it and you could draw things with it. It's a pretty neat little contraption. It was really hard to draw things on it, though. You had to be really talented to make some cool pictures on this Etch-a-Sketch. And if you're like me, you have no artistic ability in drawing whatsoever. You're doodling around, you're just turning it because it's kind of cool to turn the knobs, and you realize, what in the world am I doing? I'm just drawing lines. So you want to start over. Well, you don't go buy a new Etch-a-Sketch. You just shake it. And there's something in there, I don't know what it is, is the most fascinating thing. Most times you just doodle around so you could shake it again, just to see, is it going to erase? And you shake that board as hard as you can, and there it's clean. Since then, they've gotten a little more advanced. I remember seeing a little toy a couple years ago that you could draw on it, and you could take a little slide, and you could slide it over, and it was clean. Well, that's too easy. Now they got little computers, and they can just hit erase. You know, that's, these kids are so spoiled. We had the Etch-a-Sketch, and you had to shake that thing hard. And the older it got, the harder you had to shake it. It was a lot of fun, I guess. That's what God's forgiveness is like. God's drawing our lives, and He's doing something beautiful, and then we kind of take over, and we start drawing it with ourselves, and before we know it, we've messed it up. And we go back, and we say, "God, I've totally messed it up." And guess what He does? He just shakes our lives clean, and He says, "Let me draw it again." And there He starts all over. The problem comes in giving God our board and saying, "Lord, erase it, take it away." Because you know what we do? We start drawing it right back, drawing those same problems in our lives over and over again. We've got to forgive ourselves. We've got to move on. The next thing we've got to do is we've got to forget about it. Easier said than done, right? We've got to forget about those memories. We've got to forget about those sins. I want to take you to a passage in Philippians chapter 3. Where Paul writes a very interesting chapter where he basically gets to the point. He says, "I want to know Jesus. I want to know Him more than anything in the world. Everything else in this life is rubbish because I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to be conformed to Him." Well, then he gets down to verse 13 and he writes these things. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Very simple fact, you can't change the past. Boy, I wish we could. You remember the movie Back to the Future with Michael J. Fox? Where he gets in his 1980-something model DeLorean, and there the doc has made it where he can go back in time. And he goes back to I think it was the 1800s at one point, and at one point he goes back to the 50s, and he meets his mother, and it's just a really weird movie. We're fascinated with time travel, even though, at least at this point, and I don't think it ever will be possible, it's not possible, but many of us, boy, we just want to go back a couple of years. If I could just go back and replay a couple of events in my life. If I could just go back and redo this. I remember there was a movie, very popular movie among the teenagers called Napoleon Dynamite. You may have seen it. If so, I'm sorry. It's by far the most pointless movie in all of the world. And there Napoleon has this uncle. And his uncle lived in the 80s. When he was the star quarterback of the football team. You know people like that? That all they talk about. Boy, I remember when I was in high school. I remember when I was in my 20s. And that's all they talk about. They never focus on today. We've got to understand that within our spiritual lives, we can't live 20 years ago. We can't dwell on the past, good or bad. Whether it was the most productive time in our spiritual life or whether it was the most unproductive time in our spiritual life, you can't change the past. You can learn from it, but you cannot change the past. That's one of the main things that I struggle with, is just letting go of the guilt because I can't forget about it. But here Paul's calling all of us, forget about it. Here's an interesting story that I found. In 1880, James Garfield was elected president of the United States. I don't think any of us in this room were alive at that point. I'm going to venture to guess that he was elected president of the United States. But after only 6 months in office, James Garfield was almost assassinated. He was shot in the back. You might remember learning this in history class. And so they take him to the hospital, and there the doctor begins to try and extract the bullet from his back. And he digs around in his back trying to find it, and he can't get it. And then he brings in this little probe, and he puts it in his back, and he's trying to find the bullet, and he can't get the bullet back. Well, at this point, they decide to send him back to Washington, D.C. President Garfield gets back to Washington, D.C. They're trying to keep him comfortable. It's the summer months. It's hot. There's no air conditioning yet. And so they bring in this team of doctors, and there they all give it their try. They fish around in his back with probes and with their fingers trying to pull out the bullet. They even go as far as calling a young man by the name Alexander Graham Bell. You might remember him. He was the guy that invented the telephone. And they call in Bell, and they ask him if he could try and get the bullet. And he fails at trying to get the bullet out. Well, President Garfield hangs on July, August, until September he finally passes away. What's interesting, though, is he did not pass away. He did not die from the gunshot. President Garfield died from an infection that developed in his back from all those men probing around within his back. When I read that story, it had the line right below it. The longer we probe around in our sin, the quicker it's going to kill us. We've got to let some things go. We've got to quit opening those old wounds. You're going to have scars, no doubt. Many of us have spiritual scars, scars on our hearts, scars on our minds. And you're not going to take those things away. But you can, with as much as you know how, kick those memories out of your mind. Focus on good things. Don't relive those old painful memories. Well, the fourth thing to become stronger by forgiveness, what can God do with us? We've got to seek God's forgiveness. We've got to forgive ourselves. We've got to forget the past. And here's number four. We've got to focus on the goal. That's exactly what Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 14. After he says, I forget what's behind, I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Every time I read this verse, I don't know why, but my mind goes to a dog race. I've never been to a dog race. Never had any kind of motivation to go watch a dog run around. I've got dogs, and if I want to go watch them run around, I just throw a ball in the yard, and they'll chase that thing. But if you've ever been to a dog race, you know that they take some kind of treat and put it on this pole, and this pole runs out in front of those dogs. Why? Because they're not smart enough to run around the track on their own. They've got to be enticed. Well, every time I read this passage, for some reason, when I read those words, I press toward the goal, that's what I think of. I think of all of us just running around that track, chasing the little treat. I just want to get the treat. Could you imagine what's going through the mind of a dog? Probably make a lot of us in this room feel better because we've had deeper thoughts than that. Just want the treat. Just want the treat. That's what I think of. Except our treat should be heaven. That we're running through life, I just want heaven. I just want heaven. That's our goal. If you don't know what your goal is in life, then guess what you're going to do? You're just going to run around in all directions. At least those dogs know to run left. Kind of like NASCAR. It's the only way they know to turn is left. If you don't have a purpose in your life, if you don't have a goal, then you're all over the place. You'll go and do one thing for a little while, and then you'll get tired of that, and then you'll go do something else. Why? Because that's not your true goal. That's not fulfilling you. The only thing that's going to fulfill you is God. And if heaven is your goal, then you're going to run through life, as Paul describes it so many times, as a race. You're going to see the goal. You're going to see the finish line. And you're going to do everything that you can to reach the goal. And if you begin doing something that's not helping you reach the goal, then you're not going to do it any longer, and you're going to get back on the right path to get to the goal. I read this quote today. It was very interesting. I want to read it to you so I don't mess it up. It says, when you're up to your neck in alligators, it's difficult to keep your mind on the fact that your primary objective is to drain the swamp. Think about that for a minute. That's a deep thought. You're up to your neck in alligators. We forget the fact that our primary objective is to drain the swamp. Here's our goal. Our goal is heaven. However, life happens in the meantime, and it gets us focused on something else. It gets us focused on family struggles. It gets us focused on financial struggles. It gets us focused on so many different things. However, that's the goal. And I'm going to do whatever I got to do to reach the goal, but many times I can't see the forest for all the trees in front of me is another way to phrase that. I want to read to you another little story about understanding our purpose. One of golf's immortal moments came when a Scotchman demonstrated the new game to President Ulysses S. Grant. Carefully placing the ball on a tee, he took a mighty swing. The club hit the turf and scattered dirt all over the president's beard and all the vicinity. As he swung, I totally messed up the story. I can't even read it right. That's bad, ain't it? Can't even read a story right. Let me start over. I won't look up. Let me focus. The club hit the turf and scattered dirt all over the president's beard and surrounding vicinity while the ball sat waiting on the tee. Again, the Scotchman swung, and again he missed. Our president waited patiently through 6 tries and then quietly stated, "There seems to be a fair amount of exercise in the game, but I fail to see the purpose of the ball." Anybody find themselves in that boat when they go golfing? It's more dangerous to your own health than it is to go play the game. I can understand that. He didn't understand the purpose of the ball. I don't think I'm the only one in here tonight that could say that many times my life has gotten off track, that I've lost sight of the goal, and there God's calling me to come back. He's saying, come. Come back. Get on the path to heaven. That's your goal. You want to be stronger by forgiveness? You want to really see what God can do with you? Seek His forgiveness. Forgive yourself. Forget the past. Focus on the goal. And I promise you, you'll be blessed by doing it. I appreciate your attention tonight. I'm going to close this out with a word of prayer.